But let's start from the top and work our way through these three portions, three headings to explain this passage. The first heading is God became man. Very simple thing. God became man, and I'm going to talk about that in verses 1 to 8. The second point is to say God became man to call sinners to him. And that is in the portion about Matthew the tax collector. God became man to call sinners to him. And the last point, God became man to call sinners to him in order that they would show his mercy to others. In order that they would show his mercy to others. The very last point. Now, I'm not sure if you are following this, but I've seen the struggle for the next president in America, and I followed it somewhat between Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton. And you can see, well, it's a year before the presidential elections in America, and they are doing their best to get as much support as possible from all over America. And the one thing that we see is, especially because it's both of the candidates are unusual, that there's renewed interest in politics in America. It's almost as if the black president that's running for president and the female president would be in both cases the very first for America if something of that would happen. But there's something underlying all of this, I think, is that this inspires people. This new leadership battle inspires people. It could come something new, something completely different from what we're used to. There's something new on the horizon. A new leader always brings new ideas. And here's someone that from both sides comes from a different perspective, a female and a black man. Different perspectives, and suddenly this inspires people. And that caused me to think that isn't this true of our own lives? That in your workplace, or perhaps in the church here, or in the schools where you are at, when a new leader appears in that group where you are, it inspires you. It gives you new hopes, new dreams for what could be of this world. And if you just balance two verses in the portions that you've just read, you will see why I come to this. In verse 8, we read, "Now when the multitudes saw it, when they saw Jesus healing this man and saying that he is God, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men." They marveled. Now contrast this with Jesus' compassion in verse 36. "But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Here is a group of people, and without Jesus, they are weary and tired and weighed down. But when Jesus appears in this group and he shows himself to be the leader of all leaders, they are inspired. They marvel and they glorify God for giving such power to a man. Can you see the role of leadership in our world? Can you see the picture of the ultimate leader being so compassionate as Jesus and inspiring people with something completely different, something they are not used to at all? This is what Jesus' new kingdom is all about. A new king. It's not merely a new kingdom, but it's a new king that causes a new kingdom. A new king that brings a kingdom of compassion. A kingdom of forgiveness. A kingdom of acceptance of sinners. And this is what chapter 9 is all about. It's about the ultimate leader, the Lord Jesus. And how he has come to bring a new kingdom. In chapter 9, we hear in the most clearest sense, in verses 1 to 8, we hear in the most clearest sense that Jesus says, "I am God. I'm nothing in between. I am God." He says to the man, "I forgive your sins." And the Pharisees respond and say, "But who can he forgive sins? He's just a man." But what Jesus says is, "I can forgive sins because I am God. I am the one against whose all these sins were." And instead of fleshing that out a bit more, just ask yourself, do you agree, do you fully agree that the Lord Jesus is King? Do you fully agree that the Lord Jesus is King and God became man? And the Lord Jesus was the man who says, He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel. I want to read you a portion that I discovered in a book called Mere Christianity. It was written by C.S. Lewis. This is going to look very American, I suppose, but I have to take out my laptop because I forgot my book at home and then I discovered it is on my computer. But I just want to read this portion and ask yourself as I read this, is this Jesus for you? Do you agree? I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is what Jesus claims in verses 1 to 8. He claims to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or the Son of God. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. What happened to me when I read that portion was to say, if Jesus really was man, was God, he can only be that absolutely. I can't hold to some kind of middle ground to say that, yes, he was God, but he was a man, so in some sense I submit to him, and in other senses I don't submit to him. I can't hold to a middle ground. The things that Jesus said when he said, I am God, I forgive sins, like he did with his paralytic, proving that when he forgives sins, the man stands up and walks to show that he really forgave his sins. If Jesus does those kinds of things, it's an absolute claim that he makes. And I've got to submit to that absolute claim or reject it as madness. I must either fall at his feet and worship him as the God who he says he is, or I must reject him as a madman. Someone who was a lunatic, who thought things up that can't be remotely true. That is the absolute claim you have to submit to if you do believe that Jesus was really God. This was one of the big challenges for me when I read that passage. In Isaiah 43 verse 25, God says these words about himself. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I am he who forgives your sins. Only God can forgive sins, and here is Jesus, and he forgives sins. Is he God, or is he a madman? Do you fall at his feet and worship him, or do you turn your back on him in your own decisions? The second point, God became man to call sinners to him, is very clear in the portion where Jesus meets with Matthew, the tax collector. Now, we don't understand the full impact of what Jesus is doing here when he hears the Pharisees saying to him, you are blaspheming, you can't be God, you can't say that you're God. And then he turns away and he walks to a tax collector and he says, I want to come to your home and I want to have a meal with you, and I'm calling you to follow me to be one of my disciples. We can't even begin to grasp the breadth of that claim. Perhaps this will help us to understand, it's a bit of background about who the tax collectors were in the eyes of the Jews. It's a portion I got from a book. The Jewish people were under the yoke of foreign oppressors ever since the Babylonian captivity. During the New Testament times, the land of Israel was within the province of Syria, and the tax collectors were collectors of Roman taxes. They were extortionists and very despised. The Jews detested these tax collectors not only on account of their abusive and tyrannical attitude, but because the very taxes they were forced to collect by the Roman government were a badge of servitude and a constant reminder that God had forsaken his people. The tax collectors were always classed by the people with the harlots, gamblers, thieves, and dishonest herdsmen who lived
promiscuous, lawless lives. Some of the common terms for tax collectors were licensed robbers and beasts in human shape. So Jesus turns away from the Pharisees, the very shepherds of the flock of the time, who don't understand what mercy means. He turns away from them and he connects with Matthew tax collector. Not only does he connect and talk to him, but he is asked to go to the most intimate of family affairs in this time, and that is for the evening meal. To sit around, to see the rhythm of this man's house winding down as people are starting to go to bed. Having a meal, the main meal of the day, sharing in a long time in conversation, intimate conversations. As much as an intimate dinner party would be when we do it today. Jesus comes and he connects completely with Matthew and the people Matthew is connected with. And this infuriates the Pharisees. But Jesus is trying to say to them, God became man to call sinners to him, to call the unrighteous to him, to call you and me to him. Why can Jesus connect with the sinners and not become a sinner himself? How can Jesus connect with the lepers who were spiritually impure and not become spiritually impure himself? This is the heart of who Jesus is. Because he took their leprosy on him. Because he took their brokenness on him, their isolation, their sickness, their unrighteousness. He took on him. That's why he came. He became man to heal physical, emotional, and at the heart of the matter, spiritual disease. And that is exactly what we need. A Savior who can connect with us on every level and can take our brokenness, can take our sin, can take our unrighteousness on Him and give us a new heart. A heart that worships Him, that falls at His feet and worships Him as God. It's in 2 Corinthians 5 that we read this morning where it is most clear. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sins on Him. And this is unique to Christianity. This is really unique to Christianity. Because without grace, religion has to paint God as an angry, distant and demanding Father, only appeased by backbreaking moral effort. Or he is painted as a soft, senile old benevolence who tolerates everyone no matter how they live. Without a graceful religion, religion either has to paint God as an angry taskmaster or an irrelevant benevolence. The old man that Pullman kills in his third book in the Golden Compass. But when there's grace as the pivot in religion, as it is in our faith, it moves us. It moves us to deep joy, to amazement, to wonder. How did these men respond? I praise God. They marveled at the authority was given to the Lord Jesus. If there's grace, if there's something that doesn't compute with the way we see the world, we see there's something completely new, we marvel. And this is what God has come to do. He has come to give us a new beginning, a new kingdom that is defined by the new King, the Lord Jesus, that operates on this one principle, and He says it right at the end of this portion. He says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not call the righteous but sinners to repentance. What He's telling them is, you've taken the heart out of the matter. God doesn't long for sacrifices more than He longed for mercy. Mercy is to show grace to undeserving people. Is to forgive those who have sinned against you.
is to live in a completely new way. That is what God longs for. That is what He desires more than sacrifices. But we have turned it all around. And we have put in the heart of our religion duty, not delight. We've put in the heart of our matter routine and force instead of wonder and joy and delight. For this is who God is, a God that desires mercy. It's far different from the way we operate in this world. He quotes from Isaiah 6 verse 6, and he says that He desires mercy first. And if you are like me, we long for that. We long to receive that mercy and to give that mercy. But in our hard, cold hearts, we can't find it to give mercy what God longs for us and from us. We can't find it in ourselves to love others as we love ourselves. But this shepherd, this Jesus, not only came to start a new kingdom, but He came to give new hearts to His people. He came to give hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. Hearts that can worship Him by showing mercy to the most undeserved in our societies, in our workplaces, in our home lives. He's come to give us those new hearts, the means to respond to His mercy. The third point is, God became man to call sinners to Him in order that they would show His mercy to others. And we see that the shepherds of the flock have gone astray. We see that the shepherds of the flock have become religious taskmasters. The Pharisees always against Jesus when He shows mercy to the most undeserving of society. The shepherds have become angry taskmasters. And today we can say the shepherds have become limp-wristed, benevolent old men that have become so liberal, have become so diluted and watered down that the grace of God, the pivot of our religion, isn't in the heart of Christianity. But God says how we are to respond to that. Pray then. Pray that God of the harvest to send those laborers into His harvest. Pray that God will raise up shepherds for His flock that will lead with grace instead with the law. It will lead with delight in God instead of duty towards God. Pray then. Ask God of the harvest to bring this into being. Perhaps this has an application especially for you in Cobham. For us in Canada Water, even more so. Leadership is something that takes time. It is something that takes so much of your energy. But God is calling. He's calling people to stand up and be counted. To say, I will be an under shepherd. I will follow the chief shepherd who has laid down His life so that we can live. I will follow Him and I will be a shepherd amongst these people. That is true of elders in the church here. That is true of leadership positions in your workplace, in school. Because it's not easy to be a leader. It takes sacrifice. But each one of us can be a leader if we follow the one ultimate leader, the one that laid down His life. If we start to operate in our own lives with grace rather than with duty. Standing in amazement towards God for what He has done. Giving us a new beginning when we didn't deserve one. You can be a leader of yourself if you submit your heart to the leadership of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we long for at the deepest level? To inspire ourselves again by following the ultimate leader, the Lord Jesus. To be amazed at what God's Spirit works through us when we submit in complete dependence on Him. Isn't that what we long for? To do things that we didn't expect we'll do. Because we follow Jesus. To give of ourselves. It's completely against our characters to give ourselves away for the things that we do. But we're doing it because we follow Jesus. If you are doing it, it is in response to the prayer of so many of God's people who are praying for His church, for believers, children and parents and others to stand up and let their hearts be governed by grace. To stand in amazement at what Jesus has done on the cross. We praise God for this, because His kingdom is coming and this will be a reality. A kingdom where relationships are restored, where people are able to see God and worship Him for who He is. This kingdom is coming. Why not put Him in the center of your life right now instead of later? We thank God for His word. Let's pray together.